You got your Bible, turn to Daniel chapter 12. We're finishing the book of Daniel today, the last 13 verses. We've been plowing through this. It's been about 4 months because we had to take off for our Easter, but 12 sermons in this series, one each chapter, and so we'll finish this book up. I'm telling you what, I wish there were 4 or 5 more chapters to Daniel, don't y'all? I have really enjoyed studying this and sharing it with y'all and teaching you this book. And so let me tell you, as you're looking for Daniel chapter 12 real quick, I was in Las Vegas this week. I know. Do I look different? I told somebody, they said, what'd you go for? I said, well, I was taking our missions offering to see if I could double it. And things didn't work out so well. So no, I'm just kidding. I'm on the North American Mission Board. I'm a trustee for our North American Mission Board. And we have 3 meetings a year. And typically they're all over places where churches are being planted by you and us as Southern Baptists. And so we were in Las Vegas and we met with a guy who planted Hope Church there in Las Vegas over 20 years ago. His name's Vance Pittman. Some of y'all may remember his daddy was an evangelist, Bob Pittman. He still is an evangelist. This is his son, Vance. Vance went there to plant over 20 years ago, and Vance shared with us some things about Las Vegas that I wasn't even really aware of. He said, Las Vegas has a resident population, the city of Las Vegas, of 2.8 million people, and every week another million show up to visit Las Vegas. And he said, what is crazy though, Las Vegas is number one on every list we don't want to be number one in. Arrests due to alcohol or drugs, prostitution arrests, arrests with sex trafficking. Las Vegas is the number one city for trafficked girls and boys. And he said, what's sad is the majority of those numbers, we're number one on a lot of those lists, not because of the 2.8 million who live here, but the million who come here every week. A different million. And so essentially he said, it's really not my church members that are causing the problems, it's your church members that are causing the problems. So I want you to think about that, all right? My goodness, that was convicting. So anyhow, God's doing a great work in Las Vegas. In fact, Hope Church has partnered with Cassie Hammett here at the Hub, who we partner with in Shreveport. Cassie, when she got out of college, had a burden for the homeless in Shreveport, started Hub Ministry in Shreveport to the homeless, and out of that started a ministry that some of you ladies are involved in, the Purchase Not For Sale, which is getting ladies and leading them out of the sex industry, really helping with trafficked young girls. And has a great ministry doing that. Well, Vance heard about that and partnered with Cassie, and so we're sitting there at Hope Church, and they're showing all of the ministries that they're doing, and they put it on the board, the Hub Ministry. I said, well, this sounds familiar. And underneath the Hub Ministry at the Hope Church in Las Vegas is Purchase Not For Sale. I said, y'all bunch of copycatters up here. Y'all copying what we're doing down there in Shreveport. But God's doing some great work up there in Las Vegas, and it was really cool to see that, what we think of as Sin City, to see that as where God's really moving and doing some great things. And the church is growing in Las Vegas among that 2.8 million people. So anyhow, if you got your Bible, Daniel chapter 12, and we are going to look here. We looked at the first 3 verses of Daniel chapter 12 at the end of the message last week. We're going to pick those back up and grab a whole context of this last chapter and then finish out these next few verses. So if you got your Bible, read with me in Daniel chapter 12. He said, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Now, let me share with you real quick what Daniel's about to share with us in these last 13 verses of his book. Daniel, remember, is in his 90s. It's the end of his life, the close of his life. And God has just in chapter 10 given him, shared with him a vision for the future. We walked through that in chapter 11. And then the last part of chapter 11 and the first part of chapter 12 is things that haven't happened yet. Most of chapter 11 were things that had already happened. We walked through the history lesson last Sunday through that from those nations that were raised up, Babylon and Greece, and or the Medo-Persian Empire, and then Greece, and then Rome. Well, then after that will come this reign of the Antichrist. And what Daniel is doing is he is seeing way past the end of the Roman Empire all the way into the future from where you and I sit today. And he's seeing the last events that will take place on this earth. The rise of the Antichrist, the 7-year tribulation, and then the millennial reign of Jesus. The rapture of the church, he sees that. We're going to read that in verse 2. And then he kind of unfolds this vision. Now, what's crazy about this is God says, listen, here's the word, seal it up, because it's not time yet. So seal it up. It's not to be read. It's not to be talked about. I'm giving this to you. You seal it. You live your life, and then we'll reveal it later down the road. And so what we're going to see, too, is in the book of Revelation, God gave John, his disciple, some of the same revelation, but he didn't tell him to seal it. He told him to reveal it. And so Daniel's was sealed for another time. John's was given then. And of course, now both of them are read together. Oftentimes when you study the book of the Revelation, you also study the book of Daniel because so much of the two books correspond with each other. And so that's where we are. He's talking about a time of trouble that is going to come. And then in verse 2, listen to what he says. He says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. What's that? That's the resurrection, right? The great resurrection. Those who are dead in Christ. We talked about this last week in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. It says that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first, right? And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. We talked about there's life at the end of physical life. There's eternal life. And you choose which destination you will spend all of eternity living in. Either in heaven, everlasting life, or in hell to shame and everlasting contempt. Now look at verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. He's saying, hey, after I've given you this word, you seal it. And from that point to the end times, this world will run to and fro. They'll be gaining knowledge. A lot will take place. There'll be a lot of time that will transpire. Knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Now, this is fascinating because Daniel doesn't really understand the prophecy either, but then one of these angelic beings is asking the man in white linen, I think a pre-appearance of the Lord Jesus, he's asking, when's all this going to be fulfilled? Now, what's crazy is Daniel, while he was obedient to writing the vision, he didn't always understand everything that he was given. Watch this. Faith comes by hearing the word. Understanding doesn't always come by hearing the word. Faith comes by hearing the word. And so Daniel had the faith to write the word, even though a lot of it he didn't get. It was so far down the road. And he said, I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank, the other on the other riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. Now, what in the world does that mean? We've seen that phrase already before. Now, if we looked at those words time as years, then we could make an equation that this was about a 3.5 year period. A time would be a year. Times, plural, 2 years, and half a time, a half a year, so 3.5 years. And a lot of Bible scholars would ascribe to that because he's describing the first half of the tribulation. It's a 7 year period that will take place after the rapture and the resurrection of the church or those who are dead in Christ. It will begin the rise of the Antichrist and the 7 year tribulation that will begin literally God destroying his creation here on earth, judging his creation here on earth. And so this is the first half of that, it says. And it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. Write 3.5 years in your Bible right there. So down the road, you'll understand possibly what that's talking about. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Daniel said, I hear the word, but I don't understand it. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from that time, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Now, I know you are probably, some of you are really hoping that I'm going to be able to enlighten you on these 1,290 days and the 1,335 days. You're thinking, man, I'm going to get this timeline and he is going to lay this timeline out for me. Because 1,290 is really close to another 3.5 years, right? And so, and then 1,335 is an extra 45 days and a month and a half, roughly. And of course, these are 30-day months that are represented here. And so, another 3.5 year period, and I believe it's the second half of that tribulation. I'm not going to be able to help you finish in your timeline. I know there's some folks that really nerd out about this stuff, right? Like, I want to know this, what's next. And I think a lot of that's important, but I believe this, church, we're going to see this from the grandstands, right? We're going to witness this from heaven, all of this that's taken place during the tribulation. And so I can't tell you why, what's the significance, 1335, why 45 more days? Some of you are a lot smarter than me. I'm sure you can email me and tell me that. But I don't understand it other than the fact that Daniel sees a 7 year period where tribulation is going to be heavy here upon the earth. And his concern is, when's all this going to take place? And in the last verse, he says, but you go your way till the end. You be faithful until your last day, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. And so let's unpack this. Let's look and see what really what this is talking about, because there's some great things about the Lord and his intervening in our life in the area of death, okay? So here's the first thing I want you to see. God rescues the weary. And in verse 1, he talks about that he delivers. God intervenes. God has he has intervened completely for those who are troubled, is what he says. Christ has come to intervene. He has died on behalf of those who are in sin. He has died for them to reunite them and reconcile them to the Father whose relationship has been broken by sin. And so Christ has come to rescue those who are weary, those who are troubled. Now, he's done that through salvation, but he also does that in our life. You know, he speaks into our life. He leads us, he guides us. When you give your life to Christ, he comes to live inside of you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, we as Baptists, we don't talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. We're a little bit afraid of him, right? Because we, if we're to be really honest, we got God right where we can understand him in our little Baptist box, right? And so when things happen that we don't understand or can explain with our inside of our Baptist parameters, then we get more uncomfortable about some of those things. And so one of those things that we don't really get to explain away is the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Bible says that he goes and shows up where he wants to, right? Like the wind blows. He shows up, he moves, he saves, he draws, he convicts, he does those things. And it really doesn't, he doesn't fit in our box all of the time. And so we like to talk about God the Father. We love the Lord Jesus, the Son who gave his life for us. But there's so many question marks in our mind about the Holy Spirit. Now, we know some things about the Holy Spirit, right? He, at salvation, when we surrender our life to him, he comes to live inside of us. He saves us. In fact, the Bible tells us that God the Father deposits the Spirit of God inside of us, guaranteeing our eternity. And so when God looks down from heaven, he sees himself. He sees the righteousness of his Son Jesus, but he sees the reflection of himself in the Holy Spirit in our life. And that Spirit is the deposit in our life, guaranteeing our eternity in heaven. The Holy Spirit also reveals truth to us. We open the Bible. The Bible says of itself that it's a spiritual book that's to be spiritually discerned, and that physical eyes can't understand it. A physical heart and mind can't comprehend it. And so the author of the book lives inside of us. And so once we're saved and we open the word, then he shines the light. The author of the word of God illuminates the word of God to teach us the truth of the word of God. But he doesn't just live inside of us, guaranteeing our eternity. He doesn't just illuminate the scripture for us to understand. The Bible says that he convicts us of sin. That the Holy Spirit, that we don't go anywhere, we don't get into anything without God, that he's with us always, even until the end of the age, and that he convicts us of unrighteousness in our life, that he reveals to us sin in our life, and he's the one that does the heavy work of convicting us and squeezing us in our life when there's things in our life that are contrary to that word. But the Bible also says of the Holy Spirit that he doesn't just illuminate scripture. He's not just a deposit guaranteeing our eternity. He doesn't just convict us of sin. The Bible said he leads us in our life. That the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, that he sets a course for us. He shows us God's will for our life. He directs us along that path. He gives us peace in areas that we need peace in. He gives us an unsettling unrest in our life when we're stepping outside of God's will. And so he leads us, he guides us, he directs us. He delivers us. The Holy Spirit delivered us. Christ has delivered us through salvation, but after salvation, have you ever noticed this? The hospital is just as full of saved people as it is lost people. There's just as many saved people that go on hospice as there are lost people. There's just as many saved people who know Christ, who go through the difficulties of this life, who go through troubles in this life. God doesn't protect us and put us in a bubble not to experience the difficulties of this life or the troubles of this life. But what he does, he gives us the Holy Spirit to walk with us through those troubles. In fact, he says that we won't go alone. And God shows us this all throughout the Gospels, that when the disciples were in times of trouble, the storm on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus was in the boat with them. He was present in them. It was a picture of the Holy Spirit who would later be the comforter, the one who would be the partner, the paraclete, the one that would go alongside of us as believers through all of those circumstances of life, the good times as well as the difficult times. Now watch this. He operates and delivers us in one of three ways. I want you to write this down. When we get into a season of life that's troublesome, difficult, when we go through a storm in our life, sometimes the Holy Spirit directs us around it, that trouble. That's our prayer. Oftentimes we see difficulty, we ask for healing in a physical sense. We ask for deliverance in a spiritual sense, that God, you would deliver me from this trouble. And sometimes the Holy Spirit navigates or directs our life around trouble. We see it on the horizon. We know that it's right there. And yet supernaturally, God ordered our steps and he directs our life around that trouble. And some of you have noticed that in your life where God has just shown up and intervened and directed your life completely around something that was going to be very, very difficult. Now, sometimes the Holy Spirit directs us through the trouble. We don't like that as much as around the trouble. But oftentimes, his Holy Spirit directs us right through the middle of the trouble, right through the middle of difficulty and heartache, right through the middle of discouragement and all of those things that maybe because of unwise decisions, maybe just because of the luck of the draw, maybe it's because of a health issue, and there was nothing that we really did to deserve that or determine that, but this is just a trouble that God is allowing us and leading us to go through it. But the Holy Spirit, he directs us not from in front of us or behind us, but in us, in the midst of that trouble. Sometimes he directs us through it. Now, sometimes he directs us in that trouble from it. That even while we're in the midst of it, God removes us. We see that a lot. He delivers us from trouble and death. We pray and pray and pray for God to heal somebody. I'll tell you one that I think I've been thinking of a lot in the last few days is Rocky Benoit. Rocky and Tammy Benoit are some of the sweetest people in our church. They completely fly under the radar most of the time here in our church, but some of the sweetest people God's ever brought to First Baptist Halton. This is a couple that have given their last few years of their life to teach in our children's area. Taught my boys. Taught Jude. Jude loved Brother Rocky. But Rocky's been struggling with cancer. We've prayed and prayed and prayed that God would heal Brother Rocky, that God would deliver him around it, or that God would walk with him through it. It looks as though God's going to deliver him from it. Brother Rocky went on hospice at the end of last week, and they're down in Houston. And unless God does a miracle that we've been praying for, the miracle that God's going to do is he's going to deliver him from it through death. But watch this. That's not a bad thing either, right? I mean, if we really believe what we believe about death, death is just a transition for a believer from here to home. It's a transition from here into the presence of God. And Rocky Benoit is going to take that step from here to home. He's going to stand in the presence of Jesus. That's the hope that we have. That's the faith that we have. And that's what this passage is reminding us, that God rescues those who are weary, those who are in trouble. But verses 2 and 3 tells us that God raises the dead. That God raises them up out of the dust. That those who are in Christ, he will remove them out and he'll raise them up. And so when we get to death and we think about death in our own lives, you realize now why I'm preaching two sermons? This is not a good graduation celebration sermon. But God delivers us from death because he raises up those who are in Christ in death. And there are some weird world understandings, worldviews about death. What happens after an individual dies? Where do they go? What happens? Does everybody go to heaven? In fact, I want you to write a couple of these down because there are some views that maybe even some of you hold to, not knowing and not really understanding a biblical perspective of death. And the first one is this: naturalism. Naturalism is a view of death that there's a body that you and I have. We have a body, a physical body. We can't deny that, but no soul. And so when the body ceases to live, that's the end. And that naturalism just says at the end of life, there is nothing. You cease at death, that your physical life is the end of all life. And that's what naturalism says. And I'll tell you, I visited with a guy in our church that was witnessing to, listen, you can witness to anybody anywhere, by the way. A young man in our church, he said, I never go with my wife to get the groceries at Walmart that she orders online. He said, I decided to go that day, and we went together. And the guy that brought the groceries out, he said, I had a Bible. I shared a Bible with him, and he said, I don't need that. I don't believe that. And he said, why don't you believe that? And he started talking, and come to find out, this young man who works at the Walmart, he said, what do you believe happens to you when you die? I just believe that when you die, you're done. Everything's over. That there's no soul, that there's just the body, and when the body ends and life ends here, then everything's over. That's naturalism. But you know, universalism is another world view or view of death, and that says this, that says that everybody goes to heaven. In fact, you and I probably have even said some of these things that at somebody's death or even at their funeral, we've heard people say this, that, hey, guess what? They're in a better place. Now, if they knew Christ, that's true, but if they didn't, that's not true. But universalism says this, that you can live your life any way that you choose to live your life, and upon death, everyone goes to heaven. That death unites all creation in one place. But then there's this, there's reincarnation. Now, you and I, that's an Eastern view of death, specifically more of a Hindu view of death. But we would say, well, we don't believe in reincarnation. We don't believe that through karma, if you do good on this world and this life, that you come back as someone more special, more influential, that if you do bad, then you come back as a cat. Because that's the lowest, right? We wouldn't believe in reincarnation, but let me tell you what some of us in this room, because of our past and maybe how we were raised and the culture in which we were raised in, we may not ascribe to reincarnation, but we may believe in purgatory. And reincarnation and purgatory are very similar because reincarnation says that you have a second chance at salvation. That, hey, if you didn't do good your first time, then maybe you'll get a second chance at salvation through reincarnation. You can be reincarnated as another individual, somebody else. But purgatory is a Catholic theology that really believes the same, that if you don't do well here on this earth, that your sins have not been absolved for, then you'll go to a holding cell, and you can either pay out your penalty of sin in purgatory, or your loved ones can pray you out of purgatory. It's a second chance at salvation. And so all of these are views that some of you hold, some of you have thought about, some of you have even said they're in a better place. But you know, what I've realized that most of us in Baptist churches, we believe more about a fairy tale heaven. I even see it on people's posts when loved ones die. I'm talking about people, will you do me a favor, please? Never make this statement on Facebook publicly. If I'm your pastor, please. She gained her wings today. Mama got her wings. Hey, Daddy got his wings today. And that's a fairy. That is not scriptural. You and I do not become angels when we die. My goodness, my parents didn't. I can promise you that, right? And your mama didn't either. They didn't get wings. Angels are created beings that God created. They are eternal beings. But you and I are different from the angels, and he created us higher than the angels, the Bible says. And babies who pass away don't become angels. But through horrible Christian art from way back, that we see these little cherubs, these little baby angels in their little diapers, and we think that's what heaven is, kind of this fairy tale of heaven, and there's these harps and these little baby angels, and there's these our loved ones who've become angels. That is not a scriptural, biblical heaven. That's not what eternity is. That's not what heaven is. And so fairy tale heaven is one of these views of heaven. But then this one, revivification, is that some people die and they may go to heaven for a moment and then come back from heaven. They revive, revivification. I know that's a $2 word. It literally just means that they had a near death or a death experience. And there's books in Christian bookstores all over the place that sell a lot of books to a lot of emotionally charged believers who don't spend enough time in their Bible to know that from a biblical perspective, we are appointed in our life once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's what the word says. And there's books, 23 Minutes in Hell, 90 Minutes in Heaven, and individuals who have written these books have had a death experience and write about it. Little children saw their grandparents, all of those things. Now, are there biblical examples of some of those things in the Bible? Lazarus is a great example. Revivification means this, that you die and you're brought back to life to die again. Now, the examples that we have in the Bible, Lazarus, dead for 4 days. King James Version said he laid in there and he stinketh. That's how long he laid in the tomb. Jesus comes by, calls out his name, and he comes back to life. Lazarus was his friend, Mary Martha's brother, lived in Bethany, and Lazarus comes out of the grave, and he is revived from death. And Lazarus then goes and gets a book deal, tells all about his 4 days in heaven. No, the next time you see Lazarus, he's sitting at a table, and he's saying nothing. Not nothing. The Apostle Paul got a glimpse of heaven, and the Bible says, he said, I knew a guy years back who was caught up into the third heaven, and watch what, he saw things that he can't utter. You see, the Apostle Paul went to heaven, Lazarus went to heaven, Dorcas in the book of Acts went to heaven. No one ever spoke about it. No one was given the opportunity to speak about that experience. And then obviously the biblical example that we're given, that God raises the dead, is resurrection. Resurrection is different from being revived. Resurrection is that we are alive and we're dead, and then we live again, never to die again. That's resurrection, to live again and never die again. Jesus was resurrected and he never died. You say, well, what about Lazarus? I know Lazarus wasn't resurrected. Why? Because if he was, he'd still be here, and he'd be really old, right? And you'd know about him, because he'd stand up at Father's Day as the oldest dad in a crowd, all right? I want you to write this statement down. The worst thing is not to die. The worst thing is to die without Jesus. Most of us live our life thinking that the worst thing that we could possibly experience, or that our loved ones could possibly experience, is death. The worst thing is not to die. The worst thing is to die without Jesus. In verses 4 through 12, it shares with us, not only does God raise the dead, but God rules the future. And there are a lot of things where he talks about time. It's not time. It shall be for a time. Times and half a time. You see the word time used a lot in verses 4 through 13. And literally what he's saying is, he is revealing the fact that God in heaven is the one who is orchestrating and in charge, and he rules over the future. He is the one that's in control. And then lastly, in verse 13, it says that God rewards the faithful. God rules over the future, and God rewards the faithful. Now, I want to show you something real quick. I only have 8 minutes to do this, but if you'll turn your Bible to Revelation chapter 4, I want to show you a quick timeline of what Daniel has just shared with us and where it relates to what John saw. Now, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and we taught through the book of Revelation a couple years ago, and you can find it on the app. You can see, we go verse by verse through that book. And in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, John is given specific messages to write to angels, which are pastors in seven churches in the area of Asia Minor. And you see these seven letters, and John becomes the postman of these letters. He's to write them and have them delivered to the pastors of these seven churches, actual churches in Asia Minor. And but not only are they actual churches, they represent periods of time. The first to the last, they represent a period of time just after the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and all the way to where you and I live right now. And I believe this. I believe that we're living in the last church age, which means it's the seventh letter. The end of chapter 3 of the book of Revelation is the letter to the church in Laodicea, and it represents the age in which you and I live right now, a time period on the course of human history. John was given these letters to write to specific churches, but they would represent time periods where the church would fall under great persecution under Nero, and he wrote that letter for that church there, and experienced great revival and a falling away and different time periods in the course of the church's history. And the church of Laodicea in chapter 3 said that it'll be represented by a lukewarm group of people. You're neither hot or cold, you're lukewarm. I want to spew you out of my mouth. You're not on fire for me, but you don't really deny me. The church has become complacent and comfortable and become lukewarm. But listen, in verse 20 of Revelation chapter 3, John was to write this. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock." There's still opportunity. Even though the church has become complacent and cold and lethargic, and lukewarm, there's still opportunity because the Holy Spirit still knocks on doors. "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock, and if anyone would allow me to come into them, I'll come into them and sup," is what the old King James said. It literally is to have fellowship with them. I'll come into them, and it's that picture of the Holy Spirit stepping into our life. I'll come into them and be with them and sup with them, have fellowship with them, and them with me. And so the door's still open. The opportunity is still there for folks to trust Christ. But there's coming a day when God is going to remove the church off the planet. Now, you think things are bad now. I mean, every time we turn on the news, it seems like there's another shooting. Every time we look at something, it just seems like this world is spiraling out of control. That's evil, we call good. This world calls good. And that which is good, it calls evil. It's just a flip-flop. We're living in a day where the Bible says that the love of many will grow cold, and we're living in that day. It's the last days upon this earth, just before Christ removes his church and the Holy Spirit off of this world. You realize that, right? The Holy Spirit lives in us, and when we're not here, the Holy Spirit won't be here on this earth anymore. You think things are bad now. When God removes his presence out of his people and his presence in his people, when he removes his people off this world gets bad quick. Well, that happens in Revelation 4, verse 1. That door that was being knocked on in Revelation 3, verse 20, is open in Revelation 4, 1. Look at what it says. John says, "After these things." What are these things? It's this time period. It's these things that Daniel was writing about, that they will run to and fro on the earth, and they'll gain knowledge, and they'll get smarter here and less committed to me here in their heart. And he said, but then after these things, after all of this is done, that time period is done, John said, "I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. You see, John is witnessing the removal of the church. He's witnessing what we just talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where those who are dead in Christ, what Daniel just said in 12:3, or 12:2, that those who are in the dust, they'll be removed out of the dust. Those who are sleeping in the dust will be removed. And John is seeing it from his perspective from heaven, and he hears a voice like a trumpet saying, come up here. And I will show you the things which must take place after this. Watch this. He said, after these things, everything that's happened on the earth, then a door opens in heaven and a voice like a trumpet says, come up here and let me tell you what's going to take place after that. What's that? That's the time, the times, and the half a time. That's the next 3.5 years. That's when things really start getting bad, because the church has been removed and the Spirit of God has vacated planet earth and things begin to unfold. That's the troublesome times that Daniel is seeing. The first half and then the second half. And if you could read the rest of the book of Revelation, chapter after chapter after chapter is the 7 years that Daniel saw. But I want you to know something. God rules the future. God's in control of the future. And the last verse, he said in verse 13 of Daniel chapter 12, he said, hey, Daniel, you just live your life however many days you have. You live it and you be faithful, because God rewards faithfulness. In church, we may look at it and we say, man, why did God choose me? Why did God allow me to live in these days? Why did God allow me to live in the time where the church was lukewarm? Why did God allow me to live in this time period on the earth just prior to the removal of the church? Watch this, because God's desire for your life is to remain faithful. Maybe it's to be faithful. Because one day, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I don't have time to read these, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Romans chapter 14, one day all of us will stand before the one who saved us. One day all of us will stand before him and we'll give an account for all of the days that we lived for him. So my days are not the first 17 years of my life. First 17 years of my life, I wasn't raised in church. I never heard the gospel. I never had an opportunity to respond to the gospel. My parents didn't bring me to church. They didn't teach me the things of God. I never had a Bible in my home. I never had a prayer prayed over me the first 17 years of my life. But on that November, Wednesday night in November of 1992, when I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit came to live inside of me, guess what? From that point until whenever God calls me home, I'll give an account for that point. I'll stand before the one who died for me, and I'll give an account for the days that I served him. What was the quality of my life with him? What was the caliber of my Christian walk with him? How did I live for him in this time period that God chose for me to live upon this earth? I must remain faithful, because one day I'll stand in front of the one who gave everything for me, and I'll give an account of that. He said, that's what he told Daniel in verse 13. He said, son, you just live, and one day you're going to die, and you're going to go to sleep, and one day I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to bring you, your faithfulness, I'll bring you to me. And Daniel is seeing that time when all of us will stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we're given account at his judgment. Listen, don't be a believer that has a weird view of heaven, because we'll never live our life with Christ as our priority if we think everybody gets to go there. Don't be a believer that thinks you can live your life because of God's grace. You can live your life the way you want to, and you'll never have to be called account, be accountable for it, or be called account, given account for it. Don't live your life so recklessly and so foolishly, taking the grace of God and doing what you want, because I promise you, one day you'll stand before God and give an account for that life. And you and I must remain faithful, so that one day we stand before him and we cast the crowns at his feet. I wish I had time to tell you about those crowns. All throughout the Bible, there's crowns that believers receive for their faithfulness. And one day the Bible says, it's in chapter 4 of Revelation, that the crowns were cast at the feet of the one who died for them. One day we will, that's an act of our worship. One day we will worship him by what we have accomplished for him here upon this earth. We have purpose. We must live faithful. Let's bow our heads together. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Is your name written in that book? If it's not, listen, this morning our staff, our pastors will be here at the front. We'd love an opportunity to share with you how you can be saved, just like these three that we saw this morning. You may be sitting here Sunday after Sunday, and you need to give your life to Jesus. Are you being faithful with the days that you have left? God wants you, no matter how old you are, no matter how many tomorrows you have left, just to be faithful in your life, to remain faithful. Whatever that looks like, whatever that means, what is it in your life that you need to surrender him so that you can remain faithful? What sin do you need to confess to him so that you can remain faithful? So in just a few moments, we're going to stand together. Love, give you an opportunity to come to the altar and spend some time alone with him. Maybe you're here this morning, you've been visiting here in our 9:30 service, and you just know First Baptist Halton's where God wants you to plant your life, to bring your gift. And if that's true, I want you to come. Our pastors will be here. We'd love to help you plant your life or your family's life here at First Baptist Halton. Let me pray for us. We'll stand together and we'll have a time of invitation. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for Jesus. Lord, I pray that you'd use this time, God, to win souls, win folks to you. But God, I pray that you'd use this time, Father, just to draw us into a relationship of faithfulness, just to walk in obedience to Jesus. God, we give you this time. In Jesus' name we pray.